text one another on days that Kentucky has ball games. During the ball game is when we generally text. It's made up of me and my brother and our sons and sons-in-laws and a few other friends that are in the group. Usually begins with my brother sending a text calling all cats. And so then everybody starts responding. I sent back at the beginning of the game yesterday, "Go Cats." And then I didn't text the rest of the game, but I read what others were texting. You know, being from Kentucky, never thought much about football till I moved to Alabama, and then I began to think, you know, some people think this is an important sport. Maybe I should pay a little closer attention. And so, for the first time in a while, the stadium in Kentucky was sold out. Fans were there expecting to win. They were not ranked higher than Florida. They just thought they were better than Florida. And so they thought, this is going to be the year. This is the time. The only other text I sent was at the end of the game after they had all sent texts as to what had happened and why for the 31st time in a row we lost. And I just, after about an hour after the game, sent my final text, and I just said, in capital letters, "I'm just sick." My stomach was still in a knot. How can we get so upset over a game? But we do. We can. That can be important to us. It can be important. We can remember plays, and we can remember All-American. We didn't beat Florida when we had All-Americans. I told Jared this morning he was going to be mentioned in my sermon, and so I'm mentioning him now. He, in case you didn't know, he's a Florida fan and former friend of mine. But we remember those. We remember there were All-Americans there, guys that went from Kentucky and had great pro careers, and yet we still didn't beat Florida. And we haven't yet. Haven't yet. And we thought we were better. How can we... I'm wondering now if I can remember how to... How can we get off track in thinking that? We're going to look a little bit at Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has a simple theme, and that is better. If we could think of the church as a ball team, the Hebrew writer would have said, look, we've just got a better program. We've got a better coach. We've got a better game plan. We've got better players. That doesn't mean from time to time it doesn't look like we're going to win. It doesn't mean from time to time it doesn't look like things are going our way and we can be behind at halftime. But we are better. What we have is better. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling. You know, it's kind of like a halftime speech that a coach would give when his team is behind. You've ever heard this phrase, "Win just one for the Gipper"? Anybody know who said that? If you're a football fan, you probably have. It was said by an All-American player at the University of Notre Dame. He played on the team in the teens, and I think 18, 19, and 20. His name was George Gipp. He was the first Walter Camp All-American, and he died just 2 weeks after being named All-American. He died of a streptococcal infection. Today we would say he died from a sore throat. That would have been easily cured today with antibiotics. You know, he'd have gotten a shot, probably wouldn't even have missed practice. And yet, after contracting it 2 weeks after winning a close game against Northwestern, he passed. About 8 years later, Notre Dame was playing Army, and they were struggling. They were behind at halftime. And that's when Rockne gave his talk in which this line comes. Actually, the whole quote from George Gipp, supposedly from his deathbed, he was talking to Rockne and said, "I've got to go, Rock. It's all right. I'm not afraid. Sometime, Rock, when the team is up against it, when things are wrong and the brakes are beating the boys, ask them to go out there with all they've got and win just one for the Gipper. I don't know where I'll be then, Rock. I don't know about it, but I'll know about it, and I'll be happy." Ronald Reagan played George Gipp in the 1940 movie Newt Rockne, All-American. And because of that role, he was often referred to as the Gipper. We can remember things like that. And yet, if I were to mention names like Huss and Zwingli, Martin Luther, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some names like that, how many would know who they are? Some would probably remember Martin Luther or remember hearing about him. Why don't we? Why aren't we concerned or as concerned about our religious heritage and history as we are about our spiritual or even our sports history from teams that we have followed? We should be. And that's what the writer here in Hebrews, I believe, is doing. It's kind of a halftime pep talk. He knows that the church is going through some struggles, and yet notice what he says here. He tells us what we have to trust. Nick Saban would say that, trust the system. Trust the system. Even if we get behind, trust the system. And that's what faith is. Faith is trust. For by, he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval." There have been people who have been faithful to God, and we can use them as examples. And this chapter is filled with them. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. And then we can see in verse 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up, that he should not see death." In verse number 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household." Abraham, when he was called, you know, that's an interesting phrase, because Christians are called. The church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means the ones called out or the called out ones. And so when Abraham was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And we could read about others here. Abraham in verse 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Why? Because he had faith that he would be resurrected. When we come to the 12th chapter, in verse number 1, we're told, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let's keep going. Notice he says, endure, persevere, don't give up. Trust in God. Yes, things can look bad. And times can be hard. People go through some rough things. We need to continue trusting in God. This is what we have in the book of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12. We read about overcoming odds, great odds, and the sacrifices of faithful members. We have a great cloud of witnesses inspiring and encouraging us. But you know, it's not just the ones in this chapter. In fact, in the 11th chapter, we're also told this, going back to verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. He's talking about the ones of old, ones in the Old Testament. This description is kind of a description of what took place in Jerusalem. Notice he says, and others had trial and cruel mockings and scourgings. I don't believe the list stops in Bible times. I believe it has gone on since Bible times, and we can take courage from them. We can look at the example of Esther. Notice what she said in chapter 4 of the book of Esther in verse 16. Go therefore, or go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for these days, or for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. In other words, I'm willing to risk my life. That's why we remember Esther. Why? Because for her people, for God's people, she was willing to risk her life. In the intertestamental period, that 400 years from the last book, Malachi, until New Testament times, until Christ came, a lot of history took place. And there are books that were written, events were chronicled that the Jews knew about and that we know about, though we don't read them particularly. They're not scripture, but they are still historical books, like Josephus. One of them is 4th Maccabees. And there in 5 through 14 of Maccabees 4, 4 Maccabees, is the story that took place in 168, or that's when it began. There was a governor of Syria named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a competent governor, and he loved all things Greek. He even had people throughout the area that he ruled, you know, practice athletic games like the Greeks did, and Greek athletes, of course, practiced in the nude. They practiced naked. And even Jewish priests that were under his domain or under his rule sought to have their circumcision reversed so that they could compete in these events. And he went on, though, to assemble an army with the thoughts of going and invading Egypt. Well, of course, the by far dominant power in the world at this time was Rome. No one would mess with them. Even though he was ruler and he could make war with other kingdoms and with Egypt, and he thought, I'll go down and invade Egypt. A senator was sent by Rome with just a group, not even armed guard soldiers. They didn't send an army. They just sent this senator, and he met Antiochus Epiphanes at the border of Egypt. And kind of, you know, this is just a little discussion. They probably were in a tent somewhere, and he said, well, you know, Antiochus, what are you doing you know, with your army out here? You're going to invade Egypt. Well, Rome really doesn't want you to do that. Rome wants you to go home. What do you think? And so Antiochus said, well, I'll think about it. And so the Greek senator, Popilius, he took a stick, rod, and he just started walking around Antiochus. And he drew a circle. And he said, well, you can think about it, but you give me your answer before you get out of the circle. And so Antiochus decided to go home. Of course, he was enraged. He was humiliated. He was enraged. They didn't send an army to stop. They just sent one Roman senator. And his whole army is going home. And while he was still angry and enraged, going home, he goes by Jerusalem and just decides, well, I'll conquer them. And he did. 80,000 Jews were killed. 10,000 were sold into slavery. He sacked the temple. He forbid circumcision. He burned all the copies of the law that he could find. If he found them, if they were found, they were burned. He was trying to wipe it out. And in place, he was putting the Greek gods. In its place, he was putting Greek worship and Greek culture. And he offered swine upon the altar of the temple. Offered pigs to Zeus. During this time, there's a story in Maccabees of a man, a priest named Eleazar, and seven brothers, I think of the tribe of Levi, who were brought forward and told that they had to eat pig. They had to eat swine. And Eleazar would not. And so they beat him. They whipped him. They flogged him. They stripped the flesh from him. He was kicked. He was punched. He was tortured so severely that even the guards whispered to him, "Look, we'll bring other meat and just tell them that it's swine if you'll eat it. You know, just to stop this. It's not going to be swine. We won't get. We'll you know, tell them. Oh, we gave him some swine meat. Just eat some of the meat we bring you. To stop." And he said he would not. He wouldn't do anything that would encourage the younger to eat swine and thus defile themselves. And so he was tortured until he died. And then there were seven other brothers. And the first brother came, and he was tortured. And his flesh, he was whipped, he was beaten. He was put on a rack, and every bone in his body was broken. Second one, similar things, only I believe iron gloves were used to strip flesh off of him. And they put him on a rack and built a fire underneath it and basically roasted him, and parts of his flesh would fall in the fire until he died. And the same types of torture, of the bones being broken, they were even tied to catapults. And their bodies just basically torn apart when the catapult would be released, just ripping the bodies apart. All seven brothers, one after another. I think the sixth one was the one that got the worst, because he was a little more indignant and brass than the other brothers. They basically put him on a spit and roasted him alive. But none of them would eat the swine. I think, and a lot of other Bible students believe, that these may be some of the ones that Hebrews is talking about when it said they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword, and yet they didn't deny their faith. They didn't deny God's word. In the New Testament, we have Stephen. There in the 7th chapter it says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothing at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord," and Stephen calling upon God, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Remember what the Hebrew writer says of these men and women like Esther, being men of whom the world was not worthy. Another way to translate that Greek phrase is to say, being worth more than the world. These faithful men, he says, are worth more than all of the world. I believe Stephen would be listed among them. We have Paul. Notice what Paul says about himself in Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I'm not seeking to become, you know, a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin. I'm not seeking to be high among the Pharisees. I'm not seeking the glory that might come with it. I'm not seeking wealth, honor. I count all those for loss to glorify Christ. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Once he was converted, what does he say? I've been faithful. And that's something hopefully that each of us can say. But you know, it doesn't even stop, I don't believe, with these men. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we read about a phrase. We read a phrase there. Where we're told, as Christians, children of God, not to be changed by the world. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, starting in verse 1, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed. You know, throughout history we've had different times where the church seems to have tried to get itself back on the right track. We have what's called the Reformation. And here in America we had something called the Restoration Movement. I believe that you can group all of these together whenever we're trying to get the church back to what it's supposed to be, the simple New Testament church, spreading the good news of the gospel of Christ, we're transforming. Why do we need to transform? Because the world is constantly seeping in. Last spring break, Don and I went down to the Florida Keys. We had never been to the Keys before, and we went to Marathon Island. In case you don't remember that name, that's where the eye of the hurricane passed, right over it. It got the worst. I was listening to the news, and they were talking about the Keys, and they were just letting people back into the Keys to see the damage to their property. But they said, we haven't got any news from Marathon. So bad there and everything. We haven't gotten anything, haven't heard anything from Marathon. We stayed at a marina. Now, we stayed in kind of an apartment there. But, of course, there were boats all around, and people lived on those boats year-round. I would get up in the morning and just walk on the docks looking at the boats, love boats. Many of them would have the bilge pumps turned on, pumping water out. Well, you think, well, why do they need to be pumping water out? Because it constantly seeps in. You see, water will find any place in the seals, and boats, big boats have seals on them where the prop comes out, and seep into the boat. And every now and then you have to pump it out. If you don't, then the boat becomes a submarine. So you've got to pump it out from time to time. The church has to do that. The sea is constantly trying to conform the boat to it and make it sink. And we have to constantly pump the water out of them to transform the boat into a boat, to keep it what it's supposed to be. The church, if it doesn't keep its eye out, I mean, the world is constantly trying to get in. We never know when a Florida fan might come in. We've got to be... But we've got to keep the world out, and we've got to transform the church constantly. And we can see this in history. It's not just happened once. We've been reading our Bibles. We don't think anything about reading our Bibles. The first Bible translated into English was in 1380 the New Testament in 1382, the Old Testament or the entire Bible was completed by a priest, Catholic priest named John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe probably would be the way that they would pronounce it. He worked in France and smuggled the Bibles in. Why? Because the Catholic Church didn't want people to be able to read God's Word in their native tongue. If they could read the Word of God in their own tongue, they would understand how far off the church had gotten. They would recognize that indulgences, which they first started selling to finance the Crusades, and now they just sold them to make money, couldn't relieve anyone from sin. They would understand that you shouldn't be charging to baptize. It's a free gift. You shouldn't be charging to confess. A lot of the things that the church did, the whole priesthood and the governance of the church was corrupt. The priests committed adultery. Young girls were put into monastery as young as 5 years of age and basically made nuns, and they couldn't get out. It's not that they wanted to be. Almost like slavery put into the nunnery. And all this corruption. And John Wycliffe knew that people needed to be able to read it in their own language. For what he did. Now, he lived his entire life and died at a ripe old age. But about 40 years after his death, his body was exhumed. His remains were burned. He was excommunicated, and they were scattered into the River Severn. From there, it went to the Avon. From there, it went on to the ocean, and his ashes spread throughout the world. In the leaf in front of the Bible that he translated, Wycliffe wrote this introduction: "The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." That's what he said of the Bible. You ever heard that phrase before? Somebody about 500 years after this used that phrase in regards to this nation. You can't have a government of the people, by the people, and for the people that is not based on the Word of God. It just doesn't work. Wycliffe was the first one to recognize that. Martin Luther came along. Some of you may have heard of the thesis that he nailed to the door at Wittenberg, the 95 Theses. He did this on October 31st, 1517. In 1 month, it'll be 500 years ago. In a month, 500 years ago. This was a challenge. It was done on All Hallows' Eve, which now it's a pagan holiday called Halloween. It wasn't at the time he did it. But nailing it to the door was a challenge to debate. He said he would debate basically anyone in the Catholic Church, the whole church itself, on these 95 issues that the church had messed up, was corrupt on, and that were simply taught in Scripture. Eventually, he was called to go to a council at Worms. It's called the Council of Worms, and which actually was a trial in which he was excommunicated. He would have been put to death, but he managed to sneak out. He escaped the city. And 10 days later was able to get back to Wittenberg, where the German lord there protected him. So he was basically under city arrest. He could move around in the city. He lived there. He taught there. People came. Monks came. Most of the monks that were with him at the monastery where he was at the time left because they didn't want to leave the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church even sold parishes to the highest bidder. How did you become a priest of a parish? You just come and tell the Catholic Church, I'll pay you this much to give me that priesthood. And so that's how corrupt the church was. But Luther recognized by reading Romans 1:17 that salvation didn't come from all this superstition in the Catholic Church. It came by faith in Christ. It came by faith. Today, of course, even though he was excommunicated and almost put to death, but wasn't today, he's almost universally recognized, Catholic and Protestant, as changing the course of history and pretty much for the better. Now, he had a lot of faults. He was an anti-Semite. He thought all the Jews should be driven out of Germany. He also was vulgar. He used a lot of crude language to criticize people that opposed his thoughts and teaching. Made fun of Zwingli, who I like better than Luther. But one thing that he did, he was very blunt. A student came to him and said, Dr. Luther, is it all right? A friend of mine wanted me to ask you, is it all right to baptize in warm water? And Luther said, tell that blockhead, whether warm or cold, water is water. Just, dumb questions, at least what he considered dumb, he didn't have a lot of patience. As a matter of fact, he reveled in his anger. He said when he was angry, he preached better and he wrote better and it stimulated him to work. And so he stayed angry a lot. But he also wrote Psalms, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. There was no congregational singing until Luther. Now, you might think, oh, well, there's always been congregational singing. No, generally the singing was done by the priest or by some other small group, and it was basically part of the church teaching. If anything was done by the congregation, they would respond to something. They kind of like in some of the Catholic prayers where the prayer is led and then there is a response, they might respond. But there was no congregational singing until Luther said, we're all priests. Shouldn't be just the priest singing. Shouldn't be just the priest taking the wine and the Lord's Supper. All Christians should be doing that. We're all priests. And so these are some of the things that we do today because Luther saw the corruption in the Catholic Church. And of course, he was persecuted for it. One that's much more modern, he's also a German, lived in the last century, in the 20th century, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He really believed that if your faith didn't change you, if your faith didn't make you live differently and live for God, then you didn't have faith. Faith costs you something. Kind of reminds me of what David said when he wished for water from the well, you know, where he had grown up in Bethlehem, and some of his faithful men snuck behind enemy lines when they were at war, got water from that well and brought it to him. And David wouldn't drink it. He offered it to God. And David made that famous statement when it came to sacrifice. He said, I will not offer sacrifice of something that costs me nothing. And yet people think that's what we do. We can offer God nothing and call it faith. Bonhoeffer said that just doesn't work. He went to seminary, got his bachelor's and his, so did Martin Luther. They both did the same thing. They got their bachelor's and master's in the minimum amount of time that you could. In other words, you couldn't be conferred with a doctorate except having been there for 4 years. Not that you didn't complete the work, but that was the minimum amount of time. You had to put that much time in. Luther and Bonhoeffer both got their degrees in the minimum amount of time because they were brilliant men. And then, because he wasn't old enough to be ordained, he came to America. Was going to teach in some of the seminaries here as a guest speaker, and basically he said, there is no theology. There is no theology there, referring to American seminary. But he did enjoy the worship particularly in black congregations. And he loved the spiritual songs that they sang. This was back in the 1920s and 30s. In 1933, when Hitler came to power in Germany, Bonhoeffer was strong anti-fascist, anti-Nazi, and he said, I have to go back. I have to work against the Nazis, and he did, trying to free the people, keep the people free, teach them the gospel, and yet be against those that would enslave them. He and a brother of his were both eventually put to death by the Nazis for supposedly plotting an assassination attempt on Hitler. And they probably did. I'm not. But they worked for what they believed. They worked for what they believed. Now here's a statement that is in the book, The Cost of Discipleship, that I found. He said this about baptism, which I think he got it exactly right. So many groups in the world don't. But he said, baptism is not an often offer made by man to God, but an offer made by Christ to man. It is grounded solely on the will of Jesus Christ as expressed in His gracious call. Baptism is essentially passive being baptized. And that's exactly what it says, being baptized. Basically, by saying it's passive, it means you don't do anything. It's done to you. To call baptism a work of man is just unscriptural. It's not a work of man, it's a work of Christ, is what Bonhoeffer was saying. That's exactly what it is, where so many people get it wrong. Suffering the call of Christ, in baptism, man becomes Christ's own possession. He got it right. And so many still today don't recognize that's exactly what baptism is. But you know, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at all. Because we are supposed to be that same kind of people. That same kind of people that's willing to sacrifice things that cost us something for the cause of Christ. Last weekend, Don and I went to a bluegrass festival over in the mountains of Georgia, just 3 miles south of the North Carolina line. While we were there, we went to church at a very small congregation just out of the town, met the man who was preaching there. He, 88 years old, and was helping them out because the preacher who had preached there for 20-something years was in poor health and could no longer preach for the small group. His wife's name was Sue. She had been a Kelly and also had a sister named Joe, Sue and Joe Kelly. At one time, they lived here in Athens, and she attended Athens Bible School. I asked her if she remembered a girl named Reba Hall. And she said she did. And of course she had, well, what about her? And I said, oh, it's sad. She married, you know, a couple of guys that were of the baser sort. And no, I didn't say that. I said, no, she attends where we are, was married to two fine gospel preachers, and, you know, probably would love to know that you're married to a gospel preacher and doing well. But that's a word. She said to say hi, Reba, her Sue Kelly, and her sister was Joe. And then on the day that we were leaving, Monday, we had picked Monday to be our travel day, so we stayed there overnight, got up the next morning and took our little dog a little bit out for a walk. There were a few other campers. Most people had already left that had come for this festival, and there was this bigger camper a little bit up from us, and they were packing up, getting ready to go too. And I took a little bit up there and picked her up, you know, and I made a comment, you know, were you here for the festival? And he said, yeah, we came too. We came Wednesday. That's what his remark was. And I said, well, we came Thursday. We were having a gospel meeting where I attend church, and so we wanted to stay, so we just came a little later. After the gospel meeting, and he kind of had a strange look on his face. where do you go to church? And so I told him, I go to the Marion Street Church of Christ. You know, I'm an elder there. Said, well, I go to the Church of Christ in Lebanon, Tennessee. I'm a deacon there. And so we started talking. And he says, I worked for 28 years for the state of Tennessee in the highway department and had about 300 men under me. And my wife worked for the state. And I had enough sick leave time that at 28 years, I was able to retire with 3 months extra. And so he had been retired for some time. He said, I told my wife that for the first year after I retire, I just want to play golf and mow grass. That's it. For 1 year, I'm going to play golf and mow grass. And then after that, he started thinking, well, what am I going to do? He was in his shop, and he called his wife. He started making peanut brittle. And he took it to some of the restaurants and took it to Cracker Barrel and asked them if, you know, they'd be interested in him making peanut brittle for them. They said, well, tell you the truth, we've got two vendors that are already making our peanut brittle, and so we don't really need that. But would you make some like peanut brittle only with coconut in it instead of peanuts? And so he did. And for a while, he was making the kind of coconut peanut brittle for the Cracker Barrels. And then one day while he was in the shop, he said, I like my wife's pecan pies. I wonder how hard they'd be to make. And so he calls her to get the recipe. He said, I had everything in the shop except for a rolling pin. So I went home, got the rolling pin, went back, started making pecan pies, worked on it for several weeks until we thought we had a good pecan pie. They were making little 3-inch kind of tarts. And then printed some business cards and tried to sell them, you know, go to some hotel chains, had restaurants in them, to see if they'd be interested in letting them supply them with pecan pies. Well, I think one of the ones that a friend of his was talking with didn't, but they left the card in the Longhorn restaurant, and the owner of the Longhorn restaurant called him and said, you know, I know that you were trying to get your pies into these hotels, but would you be interested in making them for us? Said, I happen to see your card and you got a good recommendation. So he started making them for the Longhorn restaurant there in Nashville and the other areas. And, you know, to move ahead, the business grew. They started making other kinds of pies and they got into other things. And some other businessmen came down. They even started making some Christmas tins that had several things in it, cashews and some of the coconut brittle and peanut brittle that they made. And the business continued to grow until finally they were in a 10,000 square foot building. And the building was owned by someone who was in bankruptcy, and they were thinking they were going to have to move, and it was going to take them a while to do that. So they went to the Tennessee Custard Company, made the cheesecake, Tennessee Cheesecake Pie Company, and asked them if they could make their pies for them while they were in the process of moving. And they worked out a plan, and they said, yeah, we think we can do it. We'll have to put on another shift and things, but we can cover that for you. Well, they came to him a little bit later and saw that his facility was actually bigger than what they had, and it was set up better. And so they ended up buying the building, and he said, well, would you be interested then in just buying my business? And so they did. So he had done that for some years, building that business up and then sold it. Say it all that to say this. He said, Steve, all the profits that we made from the pie company went to missionaries. We never took any of the profit. It all went to missionaries. So we've always lived on our retirement from the state of Tennessee. And all that work was for the Lord. You see, there are still people that are worth more than the world. And you can meet them. They're out there. Willing to give to the Lord something that cost them. And so what I'm asking you, what are you giving to the Lord that cost you? Are you giving him anything that actually costs you something? You need to be the kind of person, the kind of Christian that the world's not worthy of. That's what God has called us to. That's what He said. Be transformed and transform the world along the way. If you're not a child of God, won't you come this morning? Repenting of your sins and confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is the answer to God's promises for you and for everyone. And ask to be buried with Him in baptism. And if you're a child of God but you've wandered off, you haven't been living the life that you should have been, you haven't been sacrificing with your whole heart to the Lord, we stand ready to help you and hope that you will help us. We need to help each other. While we stand and sing, please, won't you come?